chapter 23 of the book of Genesis, where roughly about 1800 BC, about now, Abraham, Sarah, and family are living here. Right, Chris? They're living right there. There they are. They're in Hebron. Now, that's a modern map, of course, of the area. The dark tan, that was 1948. That was the United Nations decree. And so the dark tan was given. And then Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is now, in 1948, was not given to Israel. And that was the Jordanians who held that. And then you see kind of a lighter tan. That's the West Bank. Why is it called the West Bank? Because if you're looking from the north to the south, the Jordan Rift Valley kind of does this away, rises east, rises west. And so much of what we're seeing in Hebron is the West Bank of the great Jordan Rift Valley. So see where Hebron is right there. That's where this story takes place. Hebron is pretty important, of course. That's also where King David is first crowned king there at Hebron, and his capital was there for quite some time. All right, let's dive in. Chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. It's fascinating. I don't know exactly why, but did you know that this is the only place in the Bible where a woman's full age is mentioned and detailed? Why is that? Answer? I don't know. But it's pretty cool, and I bet it means something. Her full age. This is the only place in the Bible where the full age of a woman is mentioned. I believe it's a great honor. I believe that she was probably and likely a pretty terrific gal. Did she have her better days and not so good days? Of course, like we all. But as we're going to see here in a minute, they hang out. They live in a place called Hebron. Do you remember what Hebron means? Fellowship. It's a great honor, I believe, for a wonderful woman. Now remember, Abraham is 10 years older, so he's 137. He's going to live 38 more years. Woo. And he's going to live to the ripe old age of 175. I'm pretty sure he was gluten-free. That's pretty well what I think. Verse 2. So Sarah died in a place called Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, and there it is. Hebron means fellowship. I think there's a model going on here. Always have your Bible dictionary close at hand when you're cruising through God's Word, because names are very, very insightful. Hebron means fellowship. There's a model here, I believe. Yes, Sarah and Abraham had their disagreements and their difficulties. If you've been married more than, I don't know, 34 minutes or so, do you know what they're talking about here? Yes, God has a wonderful, wonderful design in marriage. Here under the sun, it can be challenging. But what is Paul sort of cracks the code for us in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands and wives submitting to one another. There's an adage, you know, I don't think you married the right one. You're correct. Nobody marries the right one. Well, how do we do it? We become the right one for them. They don't know how awesome I am. Well, yeah, they're going to know just how awesome you are. Good days and the bad days. Paul cracked the code, submitting one to another, husbands and wife, and then wives supporting. Are you his biggest advocate? Yeah, but sometimes he's not too much to cheer about. We saw some models of Sarah being under that headship of her husband, even when her husband was being anything but a man of faith. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loves you. Quick little sort of template. Hey guys, husbands, do you ever notice that when you're pouring your heart out to the Lord and something very important to you, and do you have a sense that God is looking right at you, that you sort of have his full attention? I feel that. Wouldn't it be something if, you know, and then, Lord, this thing is really heavy on my heart. It means a whole lot to me. And do you ever get the notion that God looks past you and onto ESPN in the background behind you? No. That's a pattern, husband. That's a template. Love your wives like that. Did you ever have the husbands, the sort of notion you're you're pouring your heart out to the Lord, some real heavy stuff on your heart and mind and circumstance. Do you ever hear the Lord breaking in on your prayer? Whoa, that's not how it was at all. That's not what I'd said. No. Does anyone know the exact video of what really was going on? Yes, God does. But you ever notice he doesn't choose to break into you pouring out your heart? That's a pattern, husbands. In a sense, God says, wring that emotional sponge dry. And at crucial times, it doesn't seem to me that the Lord is the accuracy police officer. That is a pattern for husbands, for their wives. Listen, etc. So that's what God has said to husbands and wives. And here, where are they living? They're living there in Hebron. I believe that their long life together had some real challenges. And through all of those challenges, they got through because she lived in where? Fellowship with her God first. And of course, with her husband. You know, 1 Peter talks about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, to godly women, Peter says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty that depends on jewelry and beautiful clothes or hair arrangement. Be beautiful on the inside, in your hearts, with a gentle and quiet spirit that is so precious to God, like Sarah did. So, quick little model. Where'd they live again? In Hebron, in fellowship. Continuing verse 2. And in the land of Canaan, which of course today is Israel, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep. It's a fascinating thing. Whenever you encounter a word or a concept for the very first time in the scripture, slow down and think about it. Because this is the very first mention of weeping or tears. What? Has a whole lot of stuff transpired? Sure has. We've got God waits until chapter 23 to introduce this concept. There's no record of tears when man fell into sin. It was a pretty rough time, but the Bible, Holy Spirit, didn't seem to mention that. Or when the flood came, I'm sure that there were people pretty bummed out about it, but there's no mention in Scripture. Or when the people were scattered at Babel. Why does God, through the Holy Spirit, wait until a spiritual man is separated from his godly wife? I wonder. I think it's because God is waiting for this powerful concept of tears and a broken heart when it's about this beautiful relationship. Makes sense to me. Like any feeling or rational being, God remembers special moments in relationships, and he's the first mention of crying here now. And did you know that God keeps a scrapbook on you or with you? Right in your margin here, Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, verse 8. We got a little time. Let's go there. I want to show you something. Psalm 56, please. Pretty cool how God's word is. Psalm 56, look at verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up, fighting all day. He oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day. And there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Verse 3. And whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I will put my trust, and I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? You know, when you're in it, it sure seems overwhelming. Here, the psalmist is saying, but I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on God. Now watch, it gets better. Verse 5. And all day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. Oh, now they're ganging up on me. They hide, they mark their steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down those people, O God. Now verse 8. You number my wanderings and you put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book, oh Lord, if you will. Does God love us? Mm-hmm. He loves us so much, he keeps, in the words of John Corson, a scrapbook of his and your relationship. Also, right in your margin here, there's another thing he does. Write down Malachi 3, verse 16. Malachi 3, verse 16. Let's turn there. Last book of your Old Testament. Is there more details about this scrapbook? Yep. What's this? Malachi chapter 3. Look down there to verse number 16. Malachi 3. Got to get there myself. There we are. Malachi 3, look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, capital L, capital O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah God, they spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. When we are fellowshipping and we're mentioning and thinking of and referring to God, who's listening in? But he's not just listening. Watch this. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. He does a scrapbook with you and him, with me and him alone. Yeah, about those tears things. Why does God, back to Genesis 23, why does God wait till chapter 23 to mention for the first time weeping or tears? We can only speculate, but did you notice? I think it's important. He waits until it's the situation or a loving husband and wife who love each other and love God, and they are living in a community and with your Jesus glasses on and a condition of fellowship. And of course, the Bible goes on to say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. We're back in Genesis 23. In the land of Cana, Israel today, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep. Regarding all of the challenging times that God allows to touch our life, God doesn't say, deal with it. Come on, Pansy, Steve, get with it. What's wrong with you? Nope. He says, I know how tough this is, and I am so moved. Every time you grow in your faith, I write it down for all of eternity. Oh, and about human tears, you might get a kick about this. I looked it up. The primary salt in human tears is sodium chloride, like table salt. It's the same as a standard table salt. In its pure form, sodium chloride inherently crystallizes into cubes. Square structures. However, tears are not just water and salt. They also contain lipids and antibodies and hormones, which can interfere with the salt crystallization process. And instead of forming clean cubes every time, the salt structures will often branch out into complex tree-like structures. Though often forming a symmetrical snowflake pattern, another common form is when the dendritic branches intersect at right angles. What? Go ahead, Chris. And sometimes they look like this. Can you see it right there in the middle? Oh, come on, Steve, you're reaching. Now, maybe you can see some of the cube-like crystal substance and shapes of the typical salt crystals, but because of how a human tear is formed, and when it's coming and leaking down your face, it has a lot of those in it, shape of a cross. And then just like the Lord, it's fascinating to me, inside every heartbreak worthy of tears, God's promise of a new eternal life with him, the cross. And the last mention of tears, well, we got to go there. Hold your finger in Genesis. Jeremy, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Here's the last mention of tears. Chapter 21, Revelation. Look down there. Let's go to verse 1. It's all over. Judgment day. It's happened. And we are now with the Lord, chapter 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Look! Look, behold, the tabernacle of God is now with men, and he will dwell with us," really, "and we shall be his people. God himself will be with us and be our God." Now, verse 4. "And God will wipe away every," what? "Every tear." First mention is in Genesis 23. What was the occasion? A relationship with a bride, if you will, a wife, if you will, broke the heart of Abraham. And that is a model of the heart of the Lord breaking as well. And here's the complete other side of it. "I'm going to wipe away every tear," says the Lord, "from their eyes, and there shall be no more death." Go ahead, I think that's our next verse. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Right in your margin here, Isaiah 65, verse 17. I'll read it to you. Go ahead, Chris. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." When we get our new bodies, we'll be 1,000 years ruling and reigning with the Lord on earth, a reconstituted Eden for the millennial reign. But when that's over, all of this, stars and planets, it all just disappears. And an entirely new economy with God. We had fun talking about it a little bit yesterday, Tuesday night at Tuesday Night Prayer. Einstein sure did unlock an amazing door, and I'll spare you all the boring nerd stuff, but basically he opened the door for humans to think of more than three dimensions, height, width, and depth. Everybody knows that. Einstein noticed a bunch of peculiar things. He scratched it out on a whiteboard or blackboard, and he's the one who decided that, wait a minute, at high enough energy levels, something extraordinary happens. That's why light cannot travel faster than 186,000 miles per second, because that much energy or that much velocity, you now switch into, you pass a threshold into a fourth dimension called time space. He got a Nobel Prize for it, as you know. And then that got humans to thinking, wait a minute, if there's more than three dimensions, I wonder if there's more than four. And then the chase was on. And then in the early 50s, mid-60s, then they started thinking about five dimensions. And Peter Higgs at Edinburgh University scratched out his formula. And they said, what? There's a lattice work and there's subatomic particles. Oh, yeah. And so based on his formula, several years later, they built the Large Hadron Collider in Switzerland. And they got these things going so fast together, smashing together at such high energies. Bang, there it was. The Higgs boson for a split second. And they recorded it. Oops. Now there are five dimensions. How many of you would like to take a bet that there's probably more than five? And that's the point. Einstein got us thinking. There is a reality beyond what we can taste, touch, hear, etc., feel. And it would seem that that is the multidimensional place where God lives. And there's going to come a time when he's going to take the galaxy and the universe and let go of them. Because Colossians says he's holding them together. And when he does, whoosh, that's when all of time, linear time, space, and matter flees from him. And at that moment, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, Revelation 21 says, "Released from your mind is every failure, every disappointment, anything at all that was not good and not God, it is gone forever. And you and I get to hang out with the Lord with not one little, ooh, but there was that time when I, you won't remember it. You won't remember it. And of course, there are people that say, how could I be in heaven if I know some loved one is not with me? Here's the theological certainty, you won't remember them. Let's keep on moving. Back to verse 3 now in the book of Genesis. Then Abraham stood up from before the dead, or he stood up by Sarah's side, and spoke to the sons of Heth. Quickly, who's that guy? You got to go to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. He's the second son of Canaan. This is the Hittites here, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I want to read you something from one of my favorite commentators again, John Corson. He said it so beautifully. Abraham is saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner. It is after he sees Sarah move on into eternity that Abraham looks at those around him and says, this world is not my own. When someone dear to you departs, life becomes a whole lot clearer. For what previously may have been theoretical or theological becomes very real to you and very powerful. It becomes very evident that you are only a pilgrim here. Whenever, wherever your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That's what Jesus declared. And when you begin to see your treasure as your family and loved ones do move on to heaven, your heart follows. That's why the departure of loved ones is an important process in spiritual development. Man, it sure doesn't seem like it at the time, but it is. It's a way in which you suddenly wake up and say, you know, my heart is in heaven. Worldly things don't last. You find yourself truly free when someone close to you moves on into eternity, and you are faced with the real and true perspective of life. Good stuff. Thank you, John. Good stuff. Verse 5. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Well, how did he get that title? Probably because he was a pretty good guy. And the whole idea that he was a man of integrity, we caught up with him in chapter 20. He hadn't grown into that particular place just yet. But now, all these years later, he is. Abraham, the sojourner, was God-centered, full of faith and fruit. Evidently, the result, major respect. I wrote in my margin, Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now contrast that with his nephew, Lot. Where did we find Lot that time? Where was he? He was at the city gates of Sodom. Now, city gates at that time, that would be like your city hall. He was into the politics and had evidently a fairly productive political run, because now he's a honcho in Sodom. And do you remember in Genesis 19 when the two angels showed up and said, you got to get out of here. We can't judge Sodom until you're gone. And what was Lot's response? He tries to tell the people about what's about to happen, and they laughed at him. Do you see the two? Abraham kept the mindset, a light touch on the things here under the sun, holding close the important things under the sun, family, relationships. Lot, he had a political ambition, it would seem, and notice at crunch time, Abraham, those around him are going, you are a man of integrity. Those people around Lot, who are you to rule us, to tell us what we're supposed to do? Anyway, continuing, they said, you're a man, you're a prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. Most cultures have a place where they have sepulchers or whatever methodology they have. They're usually taken good care of. They're in a state of good repair, etc., even honorable. But remember, these are idolatrous people. So Abraham is saying, no, I don't think I want to do that. They continue, none of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. You ever heard of that term, dude, you're so heavenly minded, you know earthly good? Look what Abraham has done here. He proves, I believe, you're no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because now what Abraham says or does, people will listen. Verse 7. Then Abraham stood up and he bowed himself to the people of the land, sons of Heth, verse 8. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar. Now, this is also a descendant of Heth, so these are Hittite guys. But evidently, Abraham has seen a place that he's interested in. And we're going to see here, it's at the other end of a field. So it's some distance away from the classic sort of a burial place of this culture. Can you grab him for me? Verse 9. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. So it's a ways away. Let him give it to me at full price. Now some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute. Didn't God give this land to Abraham? Yes. Can he just throw his elbows around and push out his chest and say, you all better skedaddle? Nope. He is going to act in a way that is full of the fruit of the Spirit, and he is offering to pay for this cave at full price as property for a burial place among you. And likely because this cave, and we're going to find out in a minute, it's a cave system, by the way. It's not one single cave. It's a whole working, it's a honeycomb of caves in this rock. A cave separated and untouched, likely, from the typical tombs of the pagan Hittites, free of idols and pagan ceremonies. Verse 10. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth. So everybody's listening now. All who entered at the gate of the city, if you will, the county courthouse, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. So he's now going to say, how about the field? I'm going to give it to you and the cave. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I will give it to you to bury your dead. This sort of sounds very magnanimous, of course, but if something is gifted to you, do gifts ever come with strings attached? Sometimes they do. So he's going to insist, thanks a lot, guys, but no, I want to buy it. I want to buy the whole thing. And if you're going to do the field, I'll buy that too. I wrote in my margin, here's the very first Middle East peace negotiations happening right here, about 1800 BC, verse 12. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Maybe highlight that and write in your margin, what? This is way, way, way over. What are you talking about? Not too many centuries after that, Jeremiah paid 17 shekels of silver for a larger field than this. 2 Samuel 24, David bought all of the high ground that eventually Solomon's temple would be built, and the oxen for 50 shekels. 400 shekels? By the way, when you go on the car lot, you say, how much is this car? Do they give you the best price up front? No, you're supposed to, you know, work on them a little bit. Abraham here in a minute says, sold. What, is he stupid? Doesn't he know about how that Turkish bazaar thing is supposed to work? No, he's doing something here. Give me your best price. He's not going to haggle. He's going to purchase it full price. Why? Because I own it now. And can there be anybody come along later and say, well, you schnookered the guy? No, he took his first, most ridiculously overpriced price, and he's going to pay it to bury your dead. Verse 16, and Abraham listened to Ephron. Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron that he had made in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver currency at the merchants. Abraham paid this ridiculous price so that there would be no future arguments. We better look at Hebron and the cave of Machpelah because it's pretty important these days. God gave this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not to Israel. Hit our go button if you would. See where Hebron is? Really, all that area God had given to Abraham. And Abraham had another son with Hagar, that is Ishmael. God did not recognize Ishmael. Remember last week, take your son, your only son, that would be Isaac. So this land goes from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and on down even to Moses and, of course, Joshua. Ishmael is the father of the Arab people who are mostly occupying much of this land today. Now, they needed to come up with a whole another scripture system, and so they celebrate that the promise goes from Abraham to Ishmael, to us, the 12 tribes of the people, of the Arab people. But you need a whole another sort of set of scriptures for that. Please see with me tonight that what Abraham is doing, he is purchasing land here. Today, the Arab people of Hebron, or Palestinians, they really have no legal right to go. Here is the city of Hebron, pretty big city, huge. It's one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the world. It's been here a very, very long time. It's absolutely huge. Hebron, in the disputed West Bank, hit our go button, there, it more or less, is the city limits of Hebron itself. Now, you'll notice H1 to the left and H2 to the right. What's that all about? The Israeli Jews are H2. See them there, the bottom right-hand corner? And they number at about 900. Now, you'll see that picture. That is the building structure. King Herod the Great, when he was building there in Jerusalem, a few miles to the north, he knew about the importance of the cave of Machpelah because that's where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Leah, that's where they're buried. And as you cruise through the Kings and the Chronicles, a lot of them were buried in this series of caves. So over the years, they've built on top of it, but that is to mark where the cave of Machpelah is. You'll see it there. They're in that H2 region. These are Jewish settlers. And if you've ever heard about the world getting very upset with the Jewish people for Jewish settlements in the West Bank, Hebron is one of the sorest sticking stones of the whole thing. It is the only largely Palestinian city where there are Jews living within the city proper. And you might imagine, has there been any problems about that? In 1929, when the British Mandate was still in effect, there was something called the Hebron Massacre. Arabs killed 67 Jewish residents, and the British had to evacuate all the Jews out of Hebron. Then, of course, in 1948, Israel wins in 1949. Israel wins her war of independence. But at the time, Hebron and Jerusalem belonged to the Jordanians. In 1967, the Six Days War, the Jews were allowed, after they repel that attack of Jewish nations from around them, and in 6 days they have this whole region, and they get Jerusalem. When they get Jerusalem, they get Hebron. Now, for the Muslims, Hebron is their fourth most holy city. Mecca, Medina, Jerusalem, and then Hebron. It's really important to them. After the Six Days War, 1967, Jews were allowed inside the cave of the patriarchs, which we're reading about right now, for the first time in 700 years. And Jews started moving into Hebron. They are known as Israeli settlements, and of course, a huge, huge friction. Then something terrible happens in 1994. A Jewish man rushed into the cave of Machpelah. Hit our go button. There it is. And real quickly, hit our go button again. See these stones across the bottom? They are 6 feet thick. Some of them are 3 to 4 feet high. And some of those stones measure 24 feet in length. That is, conservatively, the larger stones, 35 tons, some of those stones. The smaller stones on the top were the subsequent groups of either the Islamics or the Christians or whatever it is. But there it is. It was Herod who put that first original square sort of building around it. Go, hit our go button. Here's a close-up of it. Those are huge. Some of those stones measure those proportions that I told you about. If you notice the sort of detail on the edging, isn't that some of the stones in the Temple Mount region in Jerusalem? Yeah, because it's the same guy. That's right. In 1994, a Jewish man rushed into the cave of the patriarchs, and he killed 29 Muslims and wounded 150. 1997, new Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu signed something called the Hebron Protocol. The city was divided into that H1, H2, with strict military security checkpoints. And inside the structure, a bulletproof wall dividing the structure itself. Hit our go button. All right, so there on the right is a wood carving of burying Sarah in that cave. Go. Now, here is an overlaying kind of a floor plan of how it's laid out. See the big black wall all around? That's your Herodian stones. They're huge. And they have what are called these, they're not really sepulchers, which is like a coffin. They're something else, and they are a replica. So Rebecca, as you see the top, and Isaac to the top, and then first, that's the northern part of the building. They're not really there. Those aren't coffins. They are little sort of celebratory markers. But then the gray to the bottom, you'll see the hall of Sarah and Abraham, and at the very bottom, Leah and Jacob. And so it's now divided into those two, and the Muslims are allowed at the top, and at the bottom, the Jews are allowed. And in between those gray thick walls, that's all bulletproof glass, because they don't want to have these terrible, terrible tragedies anymore. So there's the floor plan, the three main halls. Hit our go button, go. Here's a picture snapped inside, very, very old, in 1911. That's Rebecca and Isaac. Go. Here's what it looks like today. You are looking at the Muslim Arab Hall. Also, it's been designated as a mosque, so that's why those guys are there praying. Go. Here is a Jewish bride, because in the Jewish section, this is the hallway of Sarah and Abraham, Leah and Jacob halls. And here's a gal praying before her wedding. Go. Now, this is what I was telling you about. It's called a cenotaph. That's behind that golden gate there. What's a cenotaph? Go. Here's a better look at it. Looking through to the other side. It's basically a celebratory marker. That's not a coffin. It's not a sarcophagus. But for your sort of minds and imagination to remember Abraham. Go ahead. And here is our last slide tonight. This is a cover, it's rather ornate, but this is a cover that goes to the actual cave system below. And if you want an exciting read of Indiana Jones archaeology with bullets flying, there's been all kinds of people since the time of King Herod who have traveled down that opening, and then underneath is a labyrinth of all kinds of caves and passageways. There's been shootouts and murders, and there's been all kinds of stuff, so they finally locked it away, and they said, we better keep a lid on it. But it is a fascinating read, and all the way from Herod's time, even till right before World War I and World War II, what they have found down there. And so I think it would be a great movie. See it there at the top? That's the entranceway into the cave of Machpelah. 10 days each year, Jews are banned from the Muslim Arab side. Banned from the whole building so that the Muslim and Arabs can have the entire structure. And 10 days each year, Muslim and Arabs are banned, and then the Jews get to access both sides of the structure. Let's go ahead and finish up. We're almost done. So the field, verse 17. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded. Circle that. This is the official legal deed. Who owns Hebron? Abraham did. And it is for his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and following. Verse 18. And to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, or the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. By paying the exploitive asking price, Abraham ensured that neither Ephron nor his descendants could ever claim the land back or accuse Abraham of dirty dealing. Verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And why did he do this? He's a sojourner. Why did he purchase this land? Well, think with me, especially in this culture. Family is buried where, or should be, in native homeland. Symbolically, Abraham has just renounced his old life in the city of Babylon. That's where he was from. This is Abraham's formal declaration. This is my homeland from now on. Sarah, me, and all the family are going to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. Sarah here, Abraham in chapter 25, Isaac and Rebekah, then Jacob and Leah in chapter 49. And there it is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the very first mention of tears was about a relationship of a loving husband and wife. Separated by death. Is that a picture, Lord, of the broken heart of God in the Garden of Eden when his beloved sons and daughters were separated because of sin? And the first mention of tears has to do with a broken relationship. And the last mention of tears, Lord, is when all crying will stop. And in the meantime, Lord, thank you that you keep a scrapbook of you and me. And you bottle all my tears. And you remember every time I told somebody about you. We can't wait to see you again, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.